Okay, welcome to week number four. This is the podcast for the Who is Jesus series that Willingdon Church is doing. This is covering week number four. Our passage is John chapter 10, verses 11 to 18, right, guys? No.
11 to 18.
No, not 11. Sorry. This is John chapter 10, verses 11. Yeah, to 18. You're right. Sorry. My bad. I'm looking at the wrong pages.
I am paying attention. Anyway.
My bad. Anyways, okay. So this is week four, John chapter 10, verses 11 to 18. And we have Doris Ma, who is overseeing women's ministry, women's director. So if you have any questions about women's ministry, you can certainly contact Doris at dmah@ Willingdon.org. And today, as like last week, we have Pastor Kendrew, who will be leading, providing the answers to the study part of our podcast for this week. And Pastor Kendrew, you can find him in the lobby. He's the tall, good-looking guy, as Doris mentioned last time.
As is Andy,
tall
of course.
And handsome.
I don't know if I'm that tall, but anyways, but thank you for that. Okay, so we're going to cover week number four, John chapter 10, verses 11 to 18. And my name is Andy. I oversee small groups. And if you have any questions about these questions or the answers that is provided, you can certainly email me at ahy@willingdon.org. And also, if you have not downloaded the Willingdon Church app, please do. You can find it on Google Play or iTunes. I think even Windows Phone, if you have one. I think they're discontinuing it, but if you have one still, yeah, you can download that as well. I don't even know what the name of the Windows store is, but anyways, you can find it there. Download it. Make sure you go into your settings and turn on notifications for small groups or any other ministry that you want notifications from. Okay, Doris, it's all yours.
Oh, you haven't read the introduction yet, Andy.
Oh, okay.
Are you
sorry.
Supposed to read that?
Sure, I'll read the introduction. So this is the introduction found in your study book on page 49. And it says, in Scripture, God is often called Israel's shepherd. Israel, God's people, were frequently called the sheep of his pasture. Unsurprisingly, the Jewish hope of redemption and freedom has always been tied to a kingly shepherd figure. When Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd, he is deliberately invoking these stories. Not only is Jesus the Good Shepherd because he cares for his sheep, but because in him, God is finally becoming shepherd, not just of Israel, but of the entire world.
Thank you, Andy. Well, the first question, we're supposed to read Ezekiel 34:20-24. The first question says, how does Jesus fulfill this long-awaited figure of God's shepherd? And why does God send his shepherd? Kendrew?
All right, so one thing I think we need to remember before we answer this question is that the audience that Jesus is speaking to has an amazing understanding of the Old Testament. Many of them had large portions of the Old Testament memorized. So the hearers are very familiar with Old Testament language of shepherd in Ezekiel, particularly how it may relate to the Messiah. So I think when you look at the Ezekiel passage, an important detail is a reference to my servant David. It says in verses 23 and 24, and I shall set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. One of the important details of the Messiah is that he was actually going to come from the family line of David. And this is for one example of why the book of Matthew includes the genealogy of Jesus and how it connects to King David. Also, if you look at the larger context of the Ezekiel 34 passage, in verses 15 and 16, where this is God speaking, it says, I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. So in this Ezekiel 34 passage, God says that he will actually be the shepherd of his people and that God is going to be the one who shepherds his people. But in verse 23, it also says that my servant David will be the shepherd of his people. So the question they maybe were asking was, how can the Messiah be the servant of David, and then yet also God. And so when you look at the Ezekiel 34 passage in verse 15, it says, I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down. The reason this is possible is Jesus is actually God. But furthermore, Jesus is also fully human, and he also fulfills the servant of David part. So because Jesus is 100% God and also 100% man, he completely fulfills the Ezekiel 34 passage in a way that no one else ever could.
So that's a very good answer, Kendrew. Why how Jesus fulfilled a long-awaited figure of God's shepherd. And I like how you point out the fact that, you know, Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. And he's able to fulfill the both passages that talk about, you know, God himself is the shepherd and David, you know, and David himself also will be our shepherd as well. And Jesus ultimately fulfilled that role. That's good. So how about the second part of the question?
That second part of the question says, why does God send his shepherd? So if you look at the Ezekiel 34 verses, it suggests that the shepherd will be a judge among the sheep, that he will judge between the fat and lean sheep. It says that the shepherd will actually save the flock and that they will no longer be taken advantage of anymore. It says that the Messiah will tend the flock and take care of the sheep. He'll feed them. It also says that the shepherd will be a prince among the sheep. So I think when you start to look at these characteristics of the shepherd and compare it to Jesus, you can start finding many parallels as a group. Also, if you look at the John 10 passage, verses 11 to 16, it says that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The sheep actually listen to him and know his voice. Furthermore, the John passage suggests that Jesus is the good shepherd and will be uniting his sheep together so they can become one flock. This is essentially the Jews and Gentiles being united together. Further comments, anybody?
I would add that when you're studying this passage, I know this is kind of like going a little deeper theologically, and it might be worthwhile to explore. It might not for your small group, but for you to know, I think it's important, is that there is this a theological term. It's called vice regency. So what that basically means is, so God is the Lord. He is the king over his creation, over his people. We know in Deuteronomy, God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And yet at the same time, we see that there is establishments of like people who are like prophets and judges and kings. And in the case of Adam, Adam was supposed to represent God's lordship over creation. So Adam would have been a vice regent, right? Mm-hmm. Just like the kings would have been a vice regent, like Saul, like David, like Solomon. And here David is a vice regent, that he is not the king over all of his people, but that he is representing the true king, which is God. And that's why I think it's important to know that in the Ezekiel passage, when it talks about how God will shepherd and God will lead, and Kendrew brings up a good point, is how can God say this, and yet at the same time, David is describing as one who also leads? Because David is the vice regent, he is the representative of God's rule over his people, over God's people. So yes, God will still shepherd, but God shepherds by bringing this person who will shepherd his people. And that's why David can do that, and yet God can also say, I will shepherd, because God is the true God. He is the true king over his people. He puts in place these vice regents, these people who represent God's ambassador, like his rule over his people. So I think it's a much more theological concept, mm-hmm. but I think it's good to know for yourself, or if it comes up in small groups or in your discussion, because Kendrew's right. Jesus fulfills all of this because he is fully God and fully man, that he accomplishes what David as a Messiah figure does not, mm-hmm. right? Jesus culminates, and he is the better David. He establishes God's complete and full reign through his life, death, and resurrection. And mm-hmm. So it's a theological concept, but I think it's important for us to know because it impacts very much how we understand Jesus mm-hmm. Christ.
Mm-hmm. And that's really helpful for us to understand. Like you're saying, that there are different people that God sent David was one of them to shepherd his flock. Mm-hmm. But at the end of the day, he sent his own son, Jesus, to come and to be our shepherd, right? So, yeah. Okay, well, that's good. Let's move on to question two. We needed to read 1 Samuel 17, 34 to 37 and John 10, 17. So the second question says, Kendra, you ready?
I'm more than ready.
Look at how David acts as a good shepherd by putting his life on the line for Israel and his sheep. So what motivates Jesus to lay his life down for his sheep? What do you think?
So I think we're first going to go into the 1 Samuel passage and then we'll go from there. But in the context of this passage, David is defending himself to Saul on why he should be able to go fight the Philistine Goliath. And he says that he'd killed both a lion and a bear when they were trying to take one of his sheep. And I think we can all probably agree that fighting a lion or a bear, it takes great courage, but it's not only does it show great courage, it shows that David would have had great love for the sheep itself. It shows that David cared so much for the sheep that he was willing to risk his own life on behalf of the sheep and the rest of the flock. But I also think we need to remember that David was saying this all in the context of going to go fight Goliath. And I don't think David was just fighting Goliath just to be a hero. No, he's actually fighting Goliath because he feared God and wanted his glory to be known above his own. Also, as we look at the John 10:17 verse, it says this, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again." So at least when I read this this verse, I feel like it shows in some way that Jesus is trying to please the Father. So another example of where Jesus was trying to please the Father and do his will is in John 6:38-40, where he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day." So to put it all together, if we realize that Jesus' mission was to please the Father, and remember that like David cared for his sheep, Jesus also cares deeply for us as humans, which is why he died for us.
Okay, wow. Sorry for the long pause. I'm just trying to process what you're saying, Kendrew. I think it's important for us to remember that Jesus loved his Father and he's willing to do his will up to the point that he's willing to lay down his life for his people. And that truly motivates him to walk up to the cross and suffer and bear our sins on the cross for us. So that's great. And do you have anything to add? Or
I would add that because the question is what motivates Jesus to lay down his life for his sheep? And Kendrew brings up a good point is Jesus lays down his life as a obedience to the Father's will. Even though we know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's something he wanted to pass, but at the end, not my will, but your will be done. So perhaps in your small group or even for yourself, you got to ask the question, what is the Father's will? Right? Like we know who the Good Shepherd is. We know what the Good Shepherd does. And we're saying the Good Shepherd does this in obedience to the Father's will. So what is that will? Is that will about just salvation for yourself, or is that will about something much greater, something much bigger than ourselves? Mm-hmm. And how does that impact our life? And maybe that gets dealt with in your respond part, but be thinking about that theologically, like what is the Father's will? And try to get away from the North American, I shouldn't say North American, the consumer Christian mindset of like salvation is for me and it's about me. Mm-hmm. But actually it's more about God and his will and what he wants to accomplish. So
exactly.
I would add that just to be thinking about that.
Yeah, yeah. And also, you know, as a respond question, I'm sure later on we'll talk about is the fact that what motivates us to be obedient to God. It's not just, well, because God says it and we have to obey it no matter what, because he's God and I'm just, you know, a human being. But the fact that, you know, look at what Jesus had done is because he loved his sheep. He loved God and he loves his people. And I think that really truly motivates us is, you know, because the fact that we love Jesus and we love God, and that's why we do according to his will. So that's mm-hmm. great. Okay, let's move on to question three. And Andrew?
Number three.
Okay, number three, Isaiah 56:8 and John 12:32. Israel was typically called the flock of God. Why is it significant that Jesus brings in other sheep that are not of this fold in verse 16? So who are these other sheep, and why is the language of one flock, one shepherd important?
Cool. Well, let's find out at least what I think. So at the beginning of this question, there is a statement that simply says, Israel was typically called the flock of God. Therefore, I think we can conclude that any other sheep that are not of this fold are obviously not the people of Israel. Leaving one other option, these people are the Gentiles, which is simply a word that describes the Jewish people, or describes the people that are not Jewish, essentially. Isaiah 56:8, well, the passage that is in the reference section, says, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. This language of being gathered together was typically used when God was declaring that he would gather the people of Israel back from exile. And again, the fact that this passage says that God will gather others to him seems to show that God is also including other people outside of Israel as part of his salvation work. In the John 12:32 passage, Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And I think, again, the words all people are important in that verse. I think that it's also important to note that typically the people of Israel thought the Messiah was going to come primarily to restore the people of Israel. But both passages in Isaiah and John show that God's purpose of restoration is actually larger than just the people of Israel. These passages show that God also wants to restore people who are outside of Israel, the Gentiles. The second part of the question asks, why is the language of one flock and one shepherd important? I think it's important because it shows inclusiveness of the gospel. The one shepherd, one flock language shows that Jesus ultimately did not just come to save and be the shepherd of people of Israel, but ultimately Jesus came to save and be the shepherd for all humans who choose to respond to him. We also see language like this in other places in scripture. For example, in Galatians 3:26-29, it says, For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons and daughters. You are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. Or also, if you look at the throne room vision in Revelation 7:9-10, it says this, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one can number, from every tribe, every nation, all peoples and all languages, standing before the throne of God, clothed in white with palm branches in their hands. And they were crying out loud one voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so we see here, even at the throne, at this throne room vision, that there are people from every nation worshiping God. This further demonstrates the inclusiveness of the gospel that the Bible speaks about.
Mm-hmm. Well, Kendra, I love how you add sons and daughters of God in Galatians passage. It is true, right?
I don't think he added it. Is that not in the text?
No, it's not in the text. But he's
just being politically correct. Sorry, guys.
It does mean, yes, sons and daughters.
It is sons and daughters. In fact, there's no female and no male. And, you know, we are all one in Christ Jesus, right? And, you know, it is important to understand and to know that the gospel is inclusive to all people, Jews and non-Jews. And that's including all of us. And it doesn't matter what tribes and languages that you speak. And, you know, we're all washed by the blood of Jesus, right? We're all clothed in the white robe, so as it says in Revelation 7. So that's great. Andy, you have anything else to add?
No, it was okay. Great. I just wanted to say amen to that. Yeah, praise God.
All right, so let's move on to our question four. The reference passages will be from John chapter 19:10 and Acts 2:23-24. Here is the question for Kendrew. In John's gospel, Jesus identifies himself as one with God. As a result, most of the Jewish people and their leaders were seeking to put him to death. How does the authority of Jesus over his own life and death bear witness to his true identity and relationship with God, his Father?
All right, so I first want to deal with the question, how does the authority of Jesus over his own life bear witness to his true identity and relationship with God, his, sorry, here. God, his Father? There we go. So part of this question is pretty much just quoting John 10:17, where Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. I think we actually need to realize what Jesus is saying here, because essentially he is saying that he can raise himself from the dead. And the people that would be seeing him, they're like, well, you are just a man. Like, we see that Jesus did this with Lazarus, but for a man to say that, yeah, I'm going to raise myself from the dead, it's pretty crazy. And so when Jesus is saying that, it's showing pretty clearly that he is not just a man, because there's no man that can raise himself back up from the dead. This also shows that Jesus is fully connected to the Father. Mm-hmm. In John 10:15, Jesus says, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. The reason that Jesus is able to use this kind of language is because he's literally God himself. One of the references given is John 19:10. And so it says, so Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? But I also really like, if you look at the next verse, verse 11, it also gives further insight where Jesus answers him, you'd have no authority over me unless it had not been given to you from above. Essentially, the John 19 passage, Pilate is telling Jesus that he's authority over him, but Jesus responds and tells him, the only reason you have authority over me is because it has been given to you by God. This essentially shows that all authority comes from God. And because Jesus is actually God himself, he also has that authority. The passage in Acts 2:23-24, it says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. When I read this passage, I think it's an important phrase, it was not possible for him to be held by it. And they're referring to death there. And in my opinion, I think this passage is saying that because Jesus is actually God, he could not be held by death, which is showing his divine nature. Yes, he does end up dying on the cross, but because he's actually God, he cannot completely die. Like, he dies on the cross, but he raises himself up again because mm-hmm. he is God. So in the end, how does the authority of Jesus over his own life and death bear witness to his true identity and relationship with God, his Father? Essentially, it points back to Jesus' true identity, that he is God. And he is able to know God so well because he is actually God himself. Lastly, I think in this grand scheme of things, it also shows God's sovereignty and control over all situations. And even on the outside, when it looks like he may not be in control. For example, in the John 19 passage, when everything seems to be going wrong and Jesus is about to be crucified, God is actually in control in that whole situation, because that's the purpose of why Jesus came down to earth. Mm-hmm. So it looks like things are out of control, but no, God has it exactly where he wants it. We also see in the John 10 passage where Jesus literally claims to be the Messiah. And yet in verse 17, he says he's going to lay his life down for the sheep. Again, they wouldn't have thought the Messiah was going to do that. But we know that in God's sovereignty, that he actually has everything in control, and that was the purpose of Jesus coming down to earth to mm-hmm. give his life. So, Andy, Doris, would you guys want to expand further on that at all?
I really like, Kendrew, how you say that this is God's sovereign plan. And even though from the outside it looks like, I think for the disciples and even the people who saw, you know, the crucifixion of Jesus, will be just devastating, right? It's almost like, you know, how could this happen to a person who could all do all those miracles and things like that. From the outside, it looks so out of control, but we know that, you know, Jesus was risen from the dead and he is God himself. And he is so connected with God, fully connected with God, because he is God himself. That, you know, there is such a, you know, it's so amazing that this all happened and things like that. Andy?
I might have missed it, but one of the passages that I think it's a cross-reference that we're supposed to read is John chapter 5, verse 18. And I'm not sure, Kendrew, you read it, but I'll just read it again if you did. But it says in John chapter 5, verse 18, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him being Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making mm-hmm. himself equal with God." And I think that's, you know, just to reiterate what it said, it's, and in this whole entire study with the who is Jesus, when we looked at the bread of life, you know, the I am the light of the world, you know, I am the door, I am the good shepherd. And as we continue studying this, and especially in the gospel according to John, Jesus constantly refers to himself as one, like one with the Father, like he and the Father, their relationship is so close that he comes from the Father. The Father sends me. I know the Father. And if you want to know the Father, you have to come through me. You mm-hmm. need to, I am the only way to knowing this Father. And so this language that really upsets the Jews, and I think it upsets our culture even today, is the idea that you don't know God unless you know Jesus. Because Jesus is not just some human being. He's God incarnate. And yet at the same time, he's not just God, but he's also human. And I think because we're studying who is Jesus, we naturally will get into the language of Christology, the study of Christ. So I'm taking a WSB class, you know, plugging WSB here, with Professor or Dr. Mark Jones. The class is called The Doctrine of Christ. It's a great class. If you can take it here at Willingdon Church, you should. But he's written some stuff on Christology, and he's really passionate about like the divinity and the humanness of Christ, and how it's one subject but two persons. And how do you wrestle with that? So I would recommend if you go online and you Google Mark Jones, you'll find a lot of his stuff on there about Christology, and it might be worthwhile to further unpack and understand. How is it that Jesus, being a human being, fully human and yet fully God, saying that he comes from the Father, how does that work, that relationship? So if you Google Mark Jones, you'll find some of that stuff, some of his articles and written stuff on it. And we have a lot of resources as well at Willingdon Church that dives into the Christology or the study of Christ. So I think it'd be worthwhile, not just for this study, but for your own life and your understanding of Jesus. So I would add that to what was shared with from Kendrew and stuff, and from you as well, Doris.
That's great. Thanks for the WSB promo, Andy.
Yeah.
Good. So.
Okay. Well, that's, you know, the four questions. And as always, you know, we provide a guided answer for the study part of your weekly a Bible study or small group, and then we're going to take a quick break, and then we're going to come back, and we're going to go through some of the respond questions. And it's very informal; it's not scripted, and we're just going to have a casual conversation, sort of maybe replicating what you might have in your own small group. So if you're not in a small group, join a small group, engage in a conversation that will challenge and grow you in your faith, hope, and love, as we desire to equip you to live on mission for Jesus. If you're not in a small group. If you are in a small group and you don't talk much and stuff, I encourage you to talk, be vulnerable, open up, and allow people to build you up with the Word of God. So we'll take a quick break and we'll be right back. Okay, we are back, and that was a long break for us, but short for you who are listening, because we just pause and record. But anyways, we are back, and we are covering week number 4, John chapter 10, verses 11 to 18. And now we're going to transition into the respond part, where we're going to discuss a couple of questions. And again, it's up to you if you want to listen to this All you really need if you're leading a small group is the study guide questions for us to guide and provide answers for you. But certainly please listen and listen to us have an informal, unscripted conversation going through some of the respond questions. So Doris is going to lead us through the questions and we'll just have a conversation.
Okay, we are going to question five. It says here, read John 3:16 to 21, which is the very famous passage of "For God so loved the world." When talking about Jesus laying down his life for his sheep, we typically talk about the benefits for the sheep. But what are the necessary implications of Jesus' death for those who are not his sheep, meaning the higher hands? Andy, you want to jump into that?
Sure. I think one of the things to remember is that this passage is connected with the previous week's study on the "I am the door or the gate." So when you're kind of exploring the Good Shepherd statement, you have to keep in mind that it's not a break and then something. There was a long period where there was a pause, but actually it flows like fluidly. So it would be Jesus talking about how he is the door, and he's talking about these thieves that come in through a different way and how they come to kill, steal, and destroy. And we know that it's referring to the Pharisees. And then so now he's talking about how he's the good shepherd and he lays down his life for his sheep. I think it's a good question because I think when we talk in Christianity and in Christian circles, a lot of times we often talk about the benefits of Christ's laying down of his life. That is the paying for the atonement of our sins. So I think we often just talk about ourselves, and there's actual implications to the opposite. Now, John 3:16, and you continue reading up to verse 18, talks about there's judgment. Mm-hmm. As well, right? Those he did not come to condemn the world, but those who already there are those who are already condemned because of their sins. So, in this case, I think there are implications of Jesus being the good shepherd who lays down his life. Jesus being the one who has been given all authority and power in heaven and on earth, and that's Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. And also, if you look at Revelation, it talks about how Jesus, this Lamb that is found worthy, and he's been he's able to open up the scroll and have that authority and power because of what he has done through laying down his life and raising it up on the third day. That stuff gives Jesus the authority to also deal with those who don't belong to him. In this case, the hired hand, or in other cases where they're not just hired hand, but those who don't belong to the fold as well. So I think it's good to understand that question in that context, that like what are the implications to those who don't? And it's not just condemnation. I think Jesus stands as the perfect example, the bar by which everyone will be judged by. And those who don't belong to the fold will be judged according to their own sins and their own action and their own life. And they have to measure that in comparison to Jesus, mm-hmm. as the bar, and he will judge accordingly.
Mm-hmm. So as a believer, you know, it's such a blessing that we are able to receive that salvation. But Kendrew, what do you think, you know, if I'm a Christian and I'm just looking at my non-Christian friends, like, you know, knowing that, you know, they are already being judged, right, because they do not see Jesus as their Savior. So how... what do you think? Like, would that make you even more motivated to share the gospel with your unbelieving friends?
Well, I think I would hope it would make me a little more motivated. I think a big thing for Christians in general is we have to be taking the head knowledge that we maybe know, like maybe we know the gospel in our heads, we know that, oh, it's only through Jesus that one can be saved. But I think we have to get that head knowledge to our hearts of saying, okay, so if that actually means that my friends are not saved and they actually need Christ, that should actually give me a greater passion to actually want to be sharing, but not only just be sharing, but like being actually a light to these people. And actually, I think that should even drive us into prayer when we like realize that our friends don't know Christ. So I think the biggest thing is, yeah, it should change me, but it should get into my heart, actually. Mm-hmm. I think that's the biggest thing.
Yeah. That's right. That's good.
Yeah, I know. I also think, you know, for those of us who, and again, if you're listening, I don't actually know where you're at with your walk with Jesus. I'm not going to assume that everyone who comes to Willingdon Church is actually a disciple, a follower of Christ, that they actually understand the gospel. And unfortunately, we have seen time and time again where there are people who are leaders, spiritual leaders even, in a church where they don't actually believe in Jesus. They don't actually they don't love Christ. They love the idea of being in church leadership. They love this idea of having some sense of authority or power or influence in people's lives. And even in another level, like there are even Christians that are Christians and they love Jesus, but they become like the savior mentality. They have this mentality that I'm the good shepherd, but actually we're not. Jesus is the good shepherd, right? And we need to remember that we're not the ones that save people. We're called to faithfully shepherd, and we're called to faithfully build up people in the word and with the gospel. And so for Christians, we need to remember that Jesus is the good shepherd. For those who are not Christians or who are religious and who are just doing the Christian life but not actually really understand and believe and have given their life to the obedience of following Christ, then this should confront them with regards to who are they really? Do they really know Jesus? Do they really belong? Because when trials and tribulations and things come, like a wild beast and things that come up, are you going to stick around and shepherd God's people? Are you going to stick around and remain faithful to God's call to follow him and to love his people and to build up the body? Or are we going to take off and leave? And I find that those who are not really Christians, they're the first one to go, like scatter when things come up. Mm-hmm. In the pastoral world, I've seen people where they can love Jesus when everything is good, but when something bad happens in their life, they're like, I can't love this God. How can this God be my God? Yeah. How can Jesus be my Lord if these bad things are happening? And so they turn away from the faith. They give it up. Mm-hmm. So I think this question is a good question if we pry and we go a little deeper, and even maybe confront ourselves and where we're at.
Well, I think Andy's already alluded to the next question a little bit. Question six, and I think this is going to be our last question because of the time constraint. So do you find yourself more excited about being saved from the dangers and prey of this world, or about the new abundant life that you find yourself living with Jesus, the Good Shepherd? How so?
Doris, why don't you answer this?
Oh, well, I wanted to clarify something first, because what do you mean by dangers and prey of this world? Do you mean by famine, earthquakes, or, you know, those stuff that we go through in our lives, those messiness and stuff? Or you talk about something else? I think that would be helpful for us to answer the question, right?
Yeah, just to clarify, I think going back to the door passage again, we know that the thieves are referring to the Pharisees and the Pharisees because of its context. And I think one of the dangers with studying the word and not understanding context is that here with this question, and maybe it's a bad question, and maybe it's a question that just needs further clarification, but the language of like the prey, and when you see this in verse 12 of John chapter 10, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. I don't think we actually know the wolf, like who is the wolf? Like, we know that the thieves is the Pharisees because it's in its context, and we know that. But in here, in this instance, I don't think we necessarily know exactly who the wolf is or what are the wolves in our world. So it's still a good question to wrestle with because the Christian life is full of challenges and things that threaten our life of faith and obedience, right? We know that as a Christian, we're not free from sin and temptation and the struggles and these things that, that try to take us away. The Bible constantly reminds us that we are to take off Hebrews 12, take off our every sin that clings on to us and run this race and fix our eyes on Jesus. Jesus talks about how we need to flee and run and we need, but yet at the same time we need to be as wise as a serpent but innocent as the dove and so on and so on. So the reality is that Christian life is full of challenges, but I don't think we can equate certain things that are challenges with a wolf. So we can't go around saying, well, this is the wolf in my life, you know, which is my boss who's not a Christian or something. Or this is the wolf in my life. I'm unemployed kind of thing. So I don't think we can like run like a parallel, equating this with the wolf.
Yeah.
But I think the principle is still relevant. And that is, what are things that threaten our faith, right?
Or challenges our faith, right?
Yeah. So Doris, you should answer the question. What are...
Well, I think Andrew has an answer for that.
Kendra, by the way. But it's all good.
calling Andrew.
I'm so sorry.
Hey, it's all good, Doris. It's all good.
He looks like an Andrew as well.
It's a weird name, so I'll give you that. but anyways, for me at least, I find myself more excited, looking forward to the new abundant life, not just the dangers of like the world that I've been saved from, because I think when you come to a place where you're just like, oh, I'm just so glad that God saved me from all these dangers. And it's like, all right, and now I just have a mediocre life. I don't have a terrible life, but I'm like saved from those dangers. I think especially when we look at like the purpose of why Jesus came to die for us, even our purpose as humans, like God has designed us with a specific purpose. So I find myself like actually looking more forward to Christ and the abundant life that he's offering us through his son, Jesus.
Yeah, and I think it's another thing to add to what Kendra is saying is that abundant life is not just only in the future, it's present as well, right? It's the now and not yet language. The life that we have, the good life with the Lord Jesus Christ is now, it's realized here, but it's also not yet. And again, maybe I'm talking too much, but when you look at the question, I think, again, I'm making a general statement that Christians sometimes have this idea that it's like one or the other. But actually, I think we need to see it as it's both. I think it should be exciting to know that they're about both of those statements to be true in my life. So for example, being saved from dangers and praise of this world, I think we should be excited about that because the Bible tells us that death has no sting, right? Mm-hmm. There is sin has no power and authority and enslavement over my life. So I am free from these things, right? Mm-hmm. And I should be excited about being saved from these things. That if something bad happens to my life, it does not have complete victory over me because there is hope. There is a hope in the resurrection. There is hope in new life with the Lord in heaven. Right, or this new heaven language. Yet at the same time, there is that reality that there is abundant life in that present time. So we should be excited about that as well. So you know, when you're leading your small group, when you're working through this question, I think for us it should be both. Both of those things should make us excited. That we're not just looking forward to the abundant life in the future, but that life is here and now, right?
And God gives us this sustaining grace every day, right? As we live our lives here on earth and in between. And, you know, we're still living in our flesh and blood. And, you know, we have a lot of temptation, but we're trying to do God's will and, you know, do things that are pleasing to Him. So that's good.
Yeah. And you know, just to get super practical, you know, when you think of people who can't have children, right? They have like infertility issues and stuff like that. Now, you can see it as, you know, how is this the abundant life? Yet at the same time, when you think of Psalm chapter 113, and it talks about how, you know, this idea of like there is a song in our hearts about God and our relationship with God, and where Israel is marching, they're going on a pilgrimage and they're singing this song in chapters Psalm chapter 113, and it's this song at the very end. It talks about how this barren woman will have great joy and singing as though she has a home full of children. And that's just the very end of it. And all throughout, like if you read Psalm 113, it's all these passages of like a person who is down, but they are lifted up. Mm-hmm. There's this person who's in a situation that's not favorable, but yet God restores them. And at mm-hmm. the very end, here's a barren woman can have great joy and singing and song in her heart as she is pilgrimaging, I guess.
There it is.
With the Lord, singing mm-hmm. the song. And it's because God gives them this hope and mm-hmm. this realized hope, not just a future hope, but this realized hope yeah. in her heart that as she is walking, she is singing as though she has all these, this joy of being a mother with all these children. Mm-hmm. So, you know, when we talk about how is this realized, I think it's super practical. Mm-hmm. You know, in your small group or in your life, whatever it is, how does a song of joy and hope in Christ resonate itself, right? Because we should be excited, mm-hmm. and that's what I think of when I'm working through that. Any other thoughts, Doris? You haven't said anything.
Oh, I said a lot. I ask a lot of questions, which is good.
So. Yes. We'll wrap it up. Again, this is for week number 4, John chapter 10, verses 11 to 18. Doris, I want to thank you so much for leading the questions and the discussion. Thank you for summarizing Kendrew's good points, summarizing it for us. And Kendrew, thank you so much for leading us in the discussion.
No problem. It's a pleasure to be here again.
So. Yeah, and we're looking forward to more of this. So again, if you're listening, download the app, Willingdon Church app. You can find it on iTunes, Google Play. If you have any questions, you can email me at ahy@willingdon.org, and I can connect you with Kendrew or Doris or anyone else if you have any further questions about the study. So thank you so much. God bless you. Have a wonderful week of growing in knowing who Jesus is, as hopefully that will transform your life even more so. Well, maybe not even more so, but transform your life. So God bless you. Thanks again.